This morning, with God's help, we will be considering just two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Saints of God, give your attention now to the hearing of the Word of God. His Word is faithful and true. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be, made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word, now to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would now give us grace, and that you would continue to pour out, Lord, out of the goodness, Lord, and love that you are, that you would pour out generously grace upon us that we may understand, that you would, Lord, pour out generously upon us that we may truly love, and Lord, that you would enrich us, Lord, with the grace to act upon that which we know, which we love, and that we would live according to that which is true. Lord, I decrease that you may increase. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Saints, please be seated. Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome you on this Lord's Day Sabbath. It is wonderful to be with you all this morning as we continue our worship through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Saints of God, the church at Corinth and the church throughout all time have been recipients of the, as we spoke about last week, generous grace of God. Not only has God unveiled His love by pouring out His generous grace, producing salvation or regeneration through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, God is providing light to those who have walked in darkness. But to those who have believed the gospel, He has enriched them with gifts. The gifts, as we spoke about last week, speech and knowledge, so that the church can be built up or edified. Those who have received this free gift of grace, salvation through faith in Christ, are thankful to God for for His continued unveiling of goodness to all men. That is, we are thankful to God because God continues to save. God is continuing to save people, and we are thankful to God for His continued work of salvation. I said last week, those who are in Christ love the work of Christ, and the work of Christ is His church, the bride. You know the verse well. We are His workmanship. He created us, made us new creatures in Christ for good works, which He has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Lord, give me grace. And we know that He who began this work in us will complete it until the day of salvation in Christ Jesus, or that day when Christ appears. The Scriptures say that we shall see Him, and that when we see Him, we will be as He is. 1 Corinthians 1:7. You are not lacking in any gifts, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, confirm us as what? Blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The sanctification that God is presently working in us shall finally, once and for all, when Christ is revealed, be complete. Praise be to God. Being made like Christ will one day be complete. We are not yet who we shall be. Praise be to God for that, right? We are still in progress. We're still being made. We shall be made holy. We will be made as a bride adorned for her husband to be received. How do we know this is true? 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were also called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Clement of Alexandria says, that God is faithful means that we can trust His self-revelation, which is what? His revealed word. That God is faithful means that we can trust His, the way that He has revealed that He is faithful, His word. I would also add to that, Christ. He is God who is faithful. This is how we concluded our worship from last Lord's Day morning. We return to this text today because there is more to be said, praise be to God, concerning the fellowship that we have with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You may be asking, didn't we consider verse 9 last week? We did. Why are we back there? Because there's a word there that more needs to be drawn out from that word, and that word is fellowship. God is faithful. The outcome or revealing of God's faithfulness is that He has called those who have trusted in Christ into, here's the word again, into a unique fellowship with Him through Christ. Saints of God, God is faithful. That has been made possible through the generous grace of God rooted in love. It is the basis going forward for everything that God will correct, command, exhort, and encourage from here on out. Therefore, God is faithful. This fellowship, I should say, is the basis for everything going forward. All right. So God has been generous to us. He's given to us grace. Because of the grace of God, we now have a fellowship with God through Christ. And because of that fellowship, everything that Paul will say going forward has merit or carries with it a great amount of weight. Okay? God has given to us grace. We now have fellowship with Him through Christ. Therefore, almost therefore, everything else in 1 Corinthians. Okay? So why are we coming back to verse 9? Because this doctrine of fellowship, and it is a doctrine, is vital to understanding everything that comes next. We could jump into, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. But we won't understand why Paul is able to correct that if we don't understand fellowship that we have with God in Christ. So, I usually lately have been giving the main point of the sermon right off the bat. Let's build to the main point if you don't mind. So I'm going to keep you in suspense for just a moment. Fellowship. That's not the main point, but fellowship. The word appears once here in verse 9 and then four times in chapter 10. The temptation is to wait till we get to chapter 10 so that we can give a more elaborate explanation, at least, of the word fellowship. But chapter 10 is reiterating of what Paul is laying the foundation for here in verse 9 at the very beginning. I hope that makes sense. In chapter 10, Paul's going to utilize this doctrine of fellowship in order to argue against Christians interacting with pagan rituals. Specifically, participating in eating food and drink that have been sacrificed to idols, because when they participate, I'm going to be using these words, in those kinds of rituals, there is a fellowship with demons taking place. That's all leading, by the way, to our consideration of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Right? Paul builds on this. How do we know that we're fellowshipping with Christ at His table? Well, he's saying that when you fellowship with pagan rituals, you're participating, fellowshipping with demons. The opposite is true when you come to the Lord's table. We'll get to that. Remember, in Corinth, the city itself, it was rampant with pagan idolatry. The worship of many false gods was the accepted norm. High above the city, in fact, 2,000 feet above the city. Matter of fact, driving to LA with my sister, I saw the elevation. And I go, oh, this is about as high as this pagan temple was above Corinth. Was the temple to the false god Aphrodite. She is the false god of love, goddess of love. The demon that ruled over the city of God displayed, this demon ruled over the city of God high above. It's almost as if this demon is perched high above the city to say, I own the city. This demon is perched high above the city as though Satan is saying, this city is mine. Until God displayed the generosity of his grace to the people in Corinth through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Light broke through the darkness. In the book of Daniel, the prince of Persia made war against Michael and Gabriel, the angels of the one true God. The prince of Persia is symbolic of the demonic activity that ruled over Persia until it was met by the generosity of God's grace, who poured out light upon the city of Persia. I'm not going off on a tangent. These are all going to be connected. How do angels and demons fight? How do angels and demons fight in their war? Well, they are spiritual beings, aren't they? So they can't be using physical weapons. Their weapons of warfare are not earthly weapons. They don't use weapons like swords and bows and arrows and guns and armored tanks. Rather, their battle is won over knowledge. When demons and angels and demons are fighting against one another, their weapon is a weapon of knowledge. It's a battle over truth. You can see this all over the world. Right now, if you're wondering, why does it seem like there is one group of people that are perpetuating a certain kind of narrative? It's not narrative, well, it kind of is. It's influence. And it's being driven by satanic activity. While there is another pushing against that to try to reveal truth. What is going on? It is a battle between light and darkness. One seeks to influence to evil, while the other seeks to assist in truth. One sets up roadblocks in order to prevent truth, while the other is advancing to tear down those roadblocks in order to make way for truth. In Corinth, all roads that led to the gospel were blocked, demonically blocked, until God sent his angels to war against the demonic forces, and their victory led to a pathway for the preaching of the gospel. The hearing of the gospel, repenting, the believing in the gospel. Now then, in the 10th chapter, Paul makes the case that Christians can no longer participate nor be associated with pagan activity nor pagan worship, because one who participates in pagan activity, rituals that are demonic, are fellowshipping with demons. Participating in demonic activity is fellowshipping with demons. Paul makes the case. In the 10th chapter, the word that Paul uses to describe what happens when Christians eat, drink, and food that has been sacrificed to idols, Paul says, you are participating, fellowshipping with darkness. And what fellowship does light have with darkness? Scriptures say none. Verse 16 of chapter 10, 17 of chapter 10, 18 of chapter 10, and 20 of chapter 10, all of these, Paul is using the same Greek word, translated differently, but it's the same Greek word, ready for it? Koinonia. Koinonia. I see some heads nodding. Thanks be to God. The translators use this word koinonia, or when they see this word koinonia, they're trying to find an English word, or whatever word that they're translating into, that best fits what Paul is attempting to communicate in that context. I usually don't use Greek words. I usually will just say what they mean. But I use the Greek word because if you've been in church for any length of time, the chances are you've heard the word before, koinonia. I asked my wife, she was getting ready, and I said, honey, have you ever heard the word koinonia? She goes, oh yeah, I hear that word all the time in Christian radio. So chances are if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've probably heard it on K-Love, you've probably heard the word koinonia somewhere. It's used in a variety of settings. And of course, there's no reason why the word should be translated the same way every time that it's used in the New Testament. It's used differently in different contexts, but it's used here in 1 Corinthians quite often, at least 5 times. Context matters. When determining the word itself and how it should be interpreted, the manner in which Paul uses the word is not the manner in which we often understand it today. All right. So we find the word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. How? Paul speaks about the generosity of the saints in Macedonia. They were so generous that in spite of their poverty, they urged, here it is, they urged koinonia with the apostle Paul to their support. They urged him towards koinonia, and here's how they mean it. They had possessions that could be of use to St. Paul on his missionary journey, and they urged him to, here it is, share in what they had, and they would not take no for an answer. They saw what their goods as Paul's goods. They by giving to Paul, they were supporting, they were supporting the work of Christ, the building up of the church. So they did not see it as a detriment of them or a taking from them, but that what was theirs was also Paul's because they were supporting the work of Christ through Paul. We are sharing in the work of Christ as you go forth. Therefore, please, koinonia with us. Partake with us. What we have is yours as you go on your way. The fellowship with Paul was a fellowship with Christ. Acts 2:42, one you're very familiar with, right? Where the word fellowship is used to describe what believers do, believers who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching did. They fellowshipped the breaking of bread. Some have concluded that Luke is describing a community of people that got together more than one time a week. They fellowshipped. They got together as a community and they spent every waking moment together. Some churches, they pride themselves on having something going on at their church every single day. As if by doing this, they are doing what the early church did in constant fellowship. I confess, I suppose there's nothing inherently wrong with a higher volume of getting together, but it's not what is meant by the word fellowship. Nothing wrong with getting together. If churches get together, there's a church down my mom's street. They're there every single day. I don't know how they do it. They're there every single day. And I suppose that they are doing that because they think that they are following the example of Acts 2:42, the early church. We do something every day. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not. If someone's saying we do that because of this, that's not what Paul means. That's not what Luke meant. Yeah? It's something. So then what does it mean? It's something like what is communicated in Galatians 2:9, where the church leaders, here it is, accepted that Paul had truly believed the gospel and evidenced that he was in Christ just as they were in Christ. Therefore, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. That is to say that they saw that Paul is sharing in the life of God through Christ, just as they are sharing in the life of God through Christ. Therefore, their right hand of fellowship is to say this, we are brothers in Christ. The church having fellowship is the church, Acts 2:42, is acknowledging, you are my brother. Therefore, we come to the table as one to partake of the one body and one drink of Christ. It's to say, you are my brother, you are my sister. We are fellow sharers in the life of God through Christ. We are getting closer then to what is meant by fellowship and the main point of the sermon. In Philippians 1:5, Paul gives thanks to God for the saints in Philippi as he considers their koinonia, their fellowship or participation in the gospel, that they are sharers with Paul in the ministering of the gospel. Paul is thankful to God that he and they are bound by the one blood of Christ. God has unveiled his generous grace to the church at Philippi and allowed them, granted them the right to participate in the life of God through Christ. With the word koinonia, fellowship, Paul is not attempting to communicate that as believers we are commanded to, I'm going to be a little sarcastic right now, so please forgive me. Paul is not commanding that we have Christian cookouts. Paul is not commanding that we get together, forgive me again, and that we have Christian coffee or Christian game night. That's not, all those are fine. Please do them. But we cannot use those, that word as a basis for why we do. Because we're fellowshipping. I think you get the point. By fellowship, Paul does not mean that we are to do those things. No attack on our fellowship meal. We're not going to stop those. But it's not the main point that Paul is getting at. And it's also a warning that we must not allow contemporary Christian culture to reinterpret the rich theological meaning of the word koinonia. God is using Paul to say that those who are now in Christ have koinonia, or here it is, here's the point, or we have covenantal participation in the life of God. Point for the sermon, we have, or covenantal participation in the life of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The main point of the sermon, sorry to keep you on edge, covenantal participation in the life of God. It is a theological word indeed. Don't run away from it. It is a theological word, but I think I've explained what it means, right? It's a theological word that communicates a theological truth. Not a pragmatic truth, a theological truth. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul argues that those who are in Christ covenantally participate in a meal instituted by our Lord, established by our Lord, that he established as a celebration of the new covenant with bread and the wine, which those who are in Christ are partaking of. We share. Who gets to come to the table, saints? Those who are in Christ. Because those who are in Christ share in the body and blood of Christ. Those who are in Christ share in the promise of the new covenant. What is it? God says, I will write my law upon their hearts. God says, I will give them new hearts. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Those who have koinonia in Christ with God do so through the new covenant. This is why we use covenantal participation. In contrast, pagan idolaters are those who covenantally participate in a meal with demons. They are showing who their allegiance is to, who they belong to, by participating, fellowshipping in demonic activity. If you love demonic activity more than the activity that God has ordained, saints of God, we must be weary. We must ask ourselves, who am I in covenant with? These rituals are related to who they're in covenant with. Paul is aiming at a society that is being conformed to Christ, and each person is a fellow sharer in the life of Christ. Now back to the foundation of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into koinonia, fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The church is not just a fellowship in the contemporary sense of the word. The church is the new covenant people of God. That's who we are. We are those who, because of this new covenant, participate in the life of God through the person and work of Christ. You share God's life now because Christ is in you. Amen. As those who share in the life of God, we also share in life with one another. Amen. We're going to start to see all the things that Paul says thereafter, but the basis for everything that comes after is you share in God's life and you don't just do it by yourself. The sharing in the life of God is not just vertical. But the life of God's people, the church, is also horizontal. It is both. Vertical and horizontal. The fellowship, the word fellowship that is used in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it speaks to the theological theme that is in view as Paul writes to the church, not just in Corinth, but everywhere, in all time, concerning our union with Christ. The saints, there are matters that Paul will address to the church in Corinth and to all churches. But chief among them is this. The generous grace of God has been displayed to all those who have trusted in Christ. Therefore, the result or the outcome of the Spirit giving us faith to trust in Christ that has granted us right to this covenantal participation in the life of God through Christ is that we also share life with one another. And that life must look a particular kind of way. For one, to be called into covenantal participation with Jesus Christ our Lord is to, at the same time, to be called into this covenantal community. Look around. This is a covenantal community. The church, they are those, we are those who gather together and share in the life of God and in all of its benefits. Our covenantal participation in the life of God through Christ is the basis then for every single command, every exhortation, every rebuke, and even every encouragement from the Apostle Paul. The call to cease divisions, because we fellowship with God in Christ, and we share that life. The call to trust, not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God by His Spirit, is because you share life with God and you share life with one another. The call to be mature, to be spiritual, not carnal, is because you share life with God. And you therefore share life with one another. The call to regard one another as servants in Christ, to turn from immorality, to work out differences in a manner that reveals our unity, to treat marriage as sacred and our bodies as the temple, and so much more, all of these are based on the fact that we have covenantal participation with God through Christ, and we share that with one another. John Gill, which I don't quote often, but he has a lovely quote on this covenantal participation from this particular verse. To partake of His grace and to be heirs of glory with Him and of union with Him, to enjoy communion with Him in private and public exercises of religion, which is an evidence of being in Him and of union to Him. For it is not merely into fellowship of His saints or churches, but into fellowship of His Son that they are called. And such are members of Christ, of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone, and shall never, never be lost and perish, but shall be confirmed to the end, be preserved in Him blameless, and be presented to Him faultless, and have everlasting life. The covenantal participation is what Christ prayed to the Father for in His high priestly prayer just before yielding up His life on the cross. Christ prayed, John 17:21, the glory which You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Saints of God, koinonia. Fellowship is the outcome. It's the goal of God choosing a people for Himself. Listen to this. That they would first be one in God through Christ. That is, that our union first begins with God. That our union begins with God. God assimilates Himself to us. Us to Himself, I should say. Assimilates us to Himself. The example that I've used in the past is the example of a seal being pressed upon the hot wax of a sealed letter. It's foreign to us today. But the seal, as it goes upon that hot wax, it is pressed upon that hot wax. The image is pressed and pressed upon that hot wax. And so it is with God's people. He imprints His nature upon us, and he begins to press Himself upon us, making us like Him. How many of us are witnesses to the fact that pressing is oftentimes uncomfortable? We are being shaped into something that we're not. What we were is being pushed away. Think of that wax as it is this ball, if you will, and everything that it was begins to be pushed away from that which is being pressed upon it. Everything that it used to be is being pushed to the outside. Everything that it's now becoming is right in the middle. God is doing that to you and I through this covenantal participation that we have in Christ. God is pushing all that we are away. I'll get to it later. This is the benefit, saints of God, It's the benefit of being united to God through Christ Jesus. It's not the burden. It's the benefit of being in God. It hurts sometimes. It's uncomfortable most times. But the outcome is that it is a benefit to our souls. It is good for us. God is making us like Him, pushing away all that we were to make us all that we will be in Him. John, the Beloved, says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, how straightforward is the apostle when he says we lie and do not practice the truth? But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Cleanses us from all sin. The benefits, the outcome of covenantal participation is that we are being cleansed of sin. Isn't that what we just said? All that we were is being pushed out from us. It's being pushed away from who we are becoming. God is cleansing us of our sin, pressing us, assimilating us to Him, producing in us what? What's left? Spiritual fruit. Virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. They are a reflection of the one who is pressing upon us, who is the perfection of those virtues, is He not? God, when He presses Himself upon you, begins to press in you love, which He is the perfection of. Joy, which He is the perfection of. Peace, which He is the perfection of. Patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All of these things are in God perfect, and that are becoming in us more perfect, until one day we will be confirmed in Him when Christ is revealed. They are the reflection of the God who is love. Patient, kind, not jealous. You know 1 Corinthians 13. We are being made like Him. Those who covenantally participate in the life of God, watch this, will and must display these virtues. Not perfectly, but in a perfecting manner. You should be able to say about your fellow believer, you're getting better. You're getting better. I'll take that. I'll take that all day long. You're getting better. Tony, who's known me most of my life now, half of my life, I'm encouraged when he says to me, you're growing up. You're growing up. I like that. I'll take it. You're growing up. We are being perfected in these virtues, these fruits, and they will and must be distinguishing marks upon those who say, remember John said, if you say you share in the life of God, if you say you covenantally participate in the life of God, here's what must be coming out of you. You are becoming increasingly holy. You are maturing. We can't say that we participate in the life of God and decrease in maturity, decrease in holiness. Isn't that what John just said? Don't say you're in fellowship with God, but continue to sin. Someone's lying. It's not God. Because here's what God says comes out of you when you participate in His life. You become more like Him, not less like Him. Those who share life are marked by increasing, these are important words, advancing, maturity, maturing, not full maturity, maturing in God. And this is first, us to put this vertical. We discuss in our worship through Revelation, evidence of the inner life. Yes, remember that? The thoughts of the mind, desires of the heart toward God first are seen as spiritual disciplines, practices of your inner life. It's the life that only God sees. But the life that is increasingly saying to God and to yourself, whatever is true, listen to what happens here. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is, I love this one, whatever is lovely, and then whatever is commendable. Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Think about Philippians 4:8, if you want to prove me right. Think about those things. Saints of God, how much of our time is spent contemplating on true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy things? Because that's what increasingly is on the mind of the man of God, the woman of God, who shares in the life of God. And our minds, are they not being bombarded with everything that is contrary to that which Paul just mentioned? The world, the flesh, and the devil are attempting to woo the mind of the saint to whatever is the opposite of true, whatever is the opposite of pure, whatever is the opposite of lovely, whatever is the opposite of commendable, whatever is the opposite of praiseworthy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are attempting to woo our minds away from that which God says, focus on these things. Think about these things. In light of Satan's temptation or attempt to allure the saints away, the scriptures command this. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Pastor Isaiah preached this. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, there it is, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this world. Why? Paul, what's the basis for this? Because you died. Your life is now, watch this, hidden with God in Christ Jesus, which means you now have covenantal participation in the life of God. Therefore, if you share in God's life, the mind and the heart and the acts should be showing something different than what you used to be. The end result, Colossians 4:3-4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. If you share it, then you will eternally share it. When Christ is revealed, you will see him and you shall be like him. You shall be like him, for you will see him. The work that God has begun in you, us, shall be complete. You, I, we shall be blameless in Christ on that day. In the meantime, listen to this. Paul says, you're heading towards somewhere, but until you get there, Colossians 3:5 puts into death. You're going somewhere. We are heading somewhere in Christ, but you're not there yet. And while you're on the way, put sin to death. Treat the parts of your body as dead. The acts of sin, list them, treat them as dead. This covenantal participation begins in the inner life and then extends to the outer life, the exterior life, which is the basis for which Paul will. Now, inner life, it pours out into the outer life. Pastor Isaiah said, you love that stuff, don't you? The inner, outer. I do. I'm sorry. I just do. Because it really does sum up the Christian life. It really just sums up the Christian life. If with God, then with man. It sums up the whole Christian life. And it's then the basis for which Paul will appeal to the church then, now, and for all time until Christ returns, that our relationship, our participation, is not just vertical. It's also horizontal. 1 Corinthians, which is then why he follows 1 Corinthians 1:10, if you would turn there to look at it, which is why he can then say, 1 Corinthians 1:10, now, see that, there, or you, Paul might say, therefore, I exhort you, brethren, I love that, brethren, therefore, I command you, exhort actually is urge, therefore, because of our fellowship, brothers, I urge you, brethren, we're brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The exterior life flows into the interior, flows into the exterior of those who like. Who's it flow out onto? It flows out onto everybody, but specifically to those who share that life with you. It should flow out to everybody. Let's do that. It should flow out to all men. When you're driving, Road Wars, it's the show I watch with my wife on A&E. It's just, wow, people just hate each other everywhere. And then there's Customer Wars. People are just so, I don't know, it's like watching an accident. You can't turn your eyes away from it. But look at how they're treating each other. Yes, how many of those would say, I believe in Jesus? God forbid any of me, start with me or any of you are ever on those videos. I watch it. The interior pours out into the exterior to all men first, but especially to this community. that share in that fellowship with you. We must think of ourselves not individually, but corporately. Your individual life is your private life, but it's not, it doesn't remain private. It also goes public. Your baptism is not private, is it? It's public. Your partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's not private, is it? It's public. It's shared. When you are baptized, you are sharing that conviction of your faith with others who are witnessing. When you're coming to the table, we are watching who's coming to the table. And someone who comes to the table that we don't recognize, we might go, don't know that person. Why are they sharing in this meal with us? Are they one of us? We are the ecclesia. We are the gathering. The church is not one person, but many who are one in Christ. I love this word because people accuse those who believe in the doctrines of grace as believing that only a few are saved. Well, as many as the sands on the seashore. And there are many, many grains there, but we are all one. We are all one in Christ. It is very easy. In fact, it is in accord with the old man that has been and is being put to death. Watch this. It's in accord with the old man to be self-absorbed. That is, even as Christians, to think only of ourselves. Even spiritually speaking, some things that think that it is spiritual or not you, some think that it is spiritual or wise to believe that their salvation consists of only them and Jesus. It's easy to become self-centered Christians if there is such a thing. That are only consumed with our own goods and not the goods of others. And what are those goods? Remember last week, they're spiritual and they're physical. They're physical and they're spiritual. Church is not what we do for just an hour and a half It's not what we do for just an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Unfortunately, sadly, many see their devotion, not you, many see their devotion to God as being limited to that time slot alone. And I would say that the online church has not helped that. I went to church online this morning. You went to what? By yourself. Who did you share koinonia with? With me and Jesus. Saints, if that's Christianity, it is Christianity at its most mature, immature state. If that's Christianity, it is Christianity in its most immature state of being. That Christianity consists of only getting something for ourselves on Sunday mornings and not, that is the vertical, and not being concerned with the horizontal. Church is not what we do for a short period of time. It's who we are. It's what we are. We are the sanctified, those called into the covenant community to share life of God in Christ. Those who have been graced by God to covenantally participate in his life, not just for an hour and a half, but for all time. Amen. Not just as individuals of a community, but as a community who are advancing in the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. The church must not see themselves, ourselves, as individual parts that can say to any of the members, I don't need you. But we only see each other as functional when we are together as one. Christ prayed to the Father that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. This is why Paul finds it necessary to address the main issue of the church right off the bat. Because what is happening in the church at Corinth must not happen in any of Christ's churches, but it's contending against the goal of God for his people, which is this, division. The thing competing against God's unity is division. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. Division is, and we're going to get to this next week, is counterproductive to the goal of God for his people. Those who are in Christ will do whatever it takes to maintain biblically speaking, to maintain the peace that has been established by the Spirit. They'll do whatever it takes. I need to bring down my pride. I'll do it. I need to go to you. I'll do it. I need to ask you for forgiveness. I'll do it. Because I will not participate in Satan's attempt to destroy the church. I won't participate with him. I won't have koinonia with him. I have fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. And that pours out into my life. Therefore, I will do whatever it takes to maintain the peace that has been given to us by the Spirit. Love, patience, kindness, it pours out of our lives because we share in the life of God. Love should be pouring out, patience pouring out, kindness pouring out if we share in the life of God. We turn away from jealousy, boasting, arrogance, because it's not becoming of the ones who covenantally participate in the life of God through Christ. It's not who we are. They will not seek their own desires. They will not be provoked to take a path that is not loving. They will keep no record of wrong. They will keep no receipts of wrong. They will rejoice in the truth. They will bear all things. They will believe the best. They will endure even when things are tough. And saints of God, being a Christian with other Christians who are still maturing is sometimes tough. I'm going to say this as I was sitting there. I thought, through this book, this letter, we are going to be, I have no doubt of it, we are going to be challenged in this book more than any book that we have preached so far. Watch this. Pastor Isaiah preached last week in Exodus, and did it not mesh well with what was going on in 1 Corinthians? Through 1 Corinthians and Exodus, myself first, as I'm preparing, we are going to be challenged a lot in this church. What's going to be challenged most? Not our knowledge, not anymore, our love. Our love. We are the church. We share the life of God. This church shares in the life of God and must display that we are in that participation through our love. Saints, we can easily be impressed and attracted to gifts. We can be mesmerized by speech and knowledge of men. We can easily be... This is why the churches who have the best orators are so big. The gifts are flowing. People are attracted to those things, yes? But gifts must never be more valuable than virtue. And the greatest of these is love. It displays our unity. I urge, along with the Apostle Paul, that because we are brethren who share in Christ, that there be no divisions among us. For we share in the life of God. This is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:13, after saying, though there are people in the church who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, Paul will say, is Christ divided? They were already breaking off into different groups, and Paul's command to them, rebuke of them is Christ divided? The answer is no. He is one person, two natures. Pastor Isaiah helped me with this a little bit yesterday. His will is not divided from the will of God. Let's just even go physically. The parts of Christ were never broken. The body parts of Christ were never severed. His body remained whole, and if we are in him, then we must not seek to break or fracture or dismember any member of his body, lest we be revealed as not being a part of his body. Christ is one. And if we are one, and if we are in Christ, then we also are one. We share in this covenantal participation in the life of God through Christ. And it is the basis for all that we will seek to live together as the church. Why do we avoid all divisions? Because Christ is not divided and we are in Christ. Why do we rely upon the Spirit of God and not the wisdom of men? Because we share in the life of God. He's our instructor. Why will we seek to be more spiritual and not carnal? Why will we seek to personally mature, to get off the milk and encourage others to mature and get off the bottle? Because we share in the life of God. And if we do, then we must will mature in Christ. How will we help new believers who come? And we're praying for them, aren't we? How will we help new believers who come if they come in crawling as new believers, like babies, with their passy, to a community who are also crawling like babies with passies, and say, hey, you got my passy, give me that. You have my pinky, to the new believer who just comes in, give me my pinky. The new believer is going to say, what is going on here? I came to grow. We must grow. Paul says that strife, worship of men, immorality, lawsuits, low view of marriage and singleness, abuse of liberty, disorderliness, ultimately lack of love are all a product of, here it is, immature Christians who don't yet realize that their union with God in Christ should produce, here it is, maturity. And the mature Christian loves. All those things will not be present if we are maturing. And the evidence of our maturation is love. Saints of God, what will be said of us, Reformation Bible Church? Because, as I said last week, this is not a message to 1 Corinthians. They're gone. It's a message to the church of all time, which you are now here. 1 Corinthians, the people he's writing to, they're now perfected. They're not dealing with these issues any longer. They are perfect now in Christ. But we're still here. What will be said of Reformation Bible Church? Will it only be said of Reformation Bible Church that we had good pastors who spoke well, who knew a lot, had a lot of knowledge, but the church was immature and lacked love? May it never be. May it never, we will be challenged. May it never be said of us. We knew a lot. Good speakers, but a loveless church. Through our covenantal participation with God through Christ, may He increasingly make us like Him. And may the fruits of the Spirit, the virtues of those who are in faith, cause us to increase, to mature in love for God and one another. Let us grow in Christ, because that is the result of being in Christ. Amen.